You formed it up into a big loaf of something, and then we ate it. And so, of course, I guess nowadays you're saying lard may be the right thing to do now, right? As opposed to all the chemicals, you know. That's the thing, is you just have to walk in faith, because you've walked by what the government told you, or what these nutritionists tell you. I mean, they told you lard would kill you, and eggs would kill you, and all these things would kill you. Like, no, it's not so bad, you know. And so, one of those things that my faith and confidence is in the Lord, and if the Lord tells me to do something different, I do that. Otherwise, I'm not going to be afraid of what I eat, and just eat whatever I want to eat. And one of these days, I've been working some notes up about what the Bible actually talks about food, right? And just really the New Testament primarily, because we don't really go back to the Old Testament and look at things. A lot of people, won't eat pork, because the Old Testament said don't eat pork, but then the New Testament says you can eat anything as long as it's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. And so, there are some theories about why the Lord had restricted some of those things in the Old Covenant. But if things have been replaced in the New Covenant by new doctrine, then we go with a new doctrine. If things haven't been replaced in the New Covenant by new doctrine, then you know, it may be reasonable to do that and to do some of those things that the Old Covenant talks about. He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is the first commandment. Is that still applicable to us today? I think it's still applicable to us today, right? He doesn't tell us to do anything else different in the New Testament. So you find the balance of that, of course, and we're not going to do any sacrifices, which, of course, have been replaced by the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so we don't have to have a temple, right, where God was residing in the Ark of the Covenant, because now God resides in us, amen. And so, you know, it's you could spend a lot of time going through the Old Testament and showing all the individual things that have been replaced by the doctrines in the New Testament. It's kind of an academic study, and it's helpful sometimes just for the general study. But as far as teaching that, it would be probably a little slow, I would surmise. So, but anyway, all is well. Amen. And glad to be here tonight. So why don't we open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started tonight. So, Father, we do thank you for the blessings that you've provided to us through your word and by your spirit. We thank you, Father, that you've given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And so, Father, we come here today to gain knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to understand who he is and what he means to us, and how we apply his word to our life. And so we depend on your spirit to grant that revelation, insight, and wisdom to us. And for all of those things, Father, we give you praise and honor for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. We'll continue there today. So we've got down to verse 15, and it says, Who, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so, you know, we talked a little bit about that first part of that verse, who is the image of the invisible God. And so the fact that Jesus is deity, and Jesus is and God are one, they're one and the same, and the Holy Spirit, so that's the Trinity, they're all one, yet they have individual personalities and distinctions among them, and yet they are all one being. And so, and that's really all we can say about it. That's just the way it is. We accept it and we move on, because trying to explain that, I'm not sure if, I would suspect that we have the mental capacity to understand it, but I just don't know that we have achieved that yet. And so the Lord created us with a brain to understand these things. And I don't, now with a natural mind, you know, of course, Paul talks a lot about that. We can't approach it from the natural mind. It has to be revelation knowledge that comes from the spirit realm. Amen. But as we've mentioned many times before, I don't think the Lord ever intended that there be such a distinction between the natural realm and the spirit realm. You know, for even where we are today, we think the spirit realm is really far away from us, you know, and it's this thing that's, you know, God is out there somewhere, and it's mysterious and distant from where we are today. I don't mean that in a bad way. I just, you know, our day-to-day lives are involved with the things that we can see and touch and access with our physical senses. And the spirit realm is something we may have a sense about or a revelation about, but there's still a big difference between where we live in the actual spirit realm. But I don't think the Lord ever intended that to be that way. You know, Adam walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, and so there wasn't anything unusual to see the Lord. Now, if the Lord appeared to you, it's a major life-changing event. And of course it should be, but it just shows you how far from the spirit realm we reside, even in our current lives. And so I think some people get closer to that. I think Enoch got close to that in the Old Testament. And I always have thought that, well, if Enoch could get there, you know, why can't we? Of course, the only difference is Enoch lived 369 years or so before he went on. And so we won't live that long here on the earth unless you're on Social Security, and then you could live that long, right? So, at some things to think about. You know, I think about that often about, Lord, could we bring the spirit realm closer to us? You know, and I think that's part of the value of speaking in other tongues, is that we can gain access to the spirit realm and be more connected to the spirit realm, because speaking in tongues is a supernatural event that occurs by your choice anytime that you want to. And so it does keep you connected to the realm of the spirit in that sense. And so, but the revelation that Jesus was deity was lost on the majority of the Jews, right? They didn't believe the Messiah was deity. They just thought he was a really strong general, and that he would deliver the nation of Israel from the hands of the Romans. But as far as him being elevated, you know, they talk about Son of God or Son of Man from the book of Daniel. We mentioned that. But even that, it was more, you know, in name or title, as opposed to actually being deity. And the whole concept of God coming down in the form of a man was just completely foreign to them. I mean, you think about, you know, we look at that and, well, that's obvious. That's what he did, right? God came down to the earth in the form of a man. That simple knowledge is so foreign to even to the Jews today, but so foreign to the Jews even at that time. And if you understand that the Jews didn't really believe that the Messiah, or it's not that they didn't believe it, they had no concept of that, right? It wasn't like the Old Testament made it clear and, oh, well, I just don't believe that. It was unclear to them, just like that a virgin will give birth to a son, okay? Well, they didn't really know that how that was going to transpire. Like with Mary, they just thought maybe it was a virgin before she conceived, right? And then she wasn't a virgin, and then she had the child. And so they didn't know that it was actually at the point of birth that she was still a virgin. Well, believing that, which is what actually happened, that's asking a lot from people who were unaware of the actual design that the Lord had for redemption. And so for them to believe that Jesus was deity, they really didn't have any revelation for that. And if you'll go back and read the Gospels with that in mind, it makes a lot more sense of why they did what they did, especially the disciples, how they treated Jesus. Remember, Peter grabbed Jesus. But many times they would speak on behalf of Jesus. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? They said, you know, they told Jesus, send her away, she's bothering us. Would Jesus work for you now? I mean, is he? And blind Bartimaeus, they would go up to him, hey, you know, quit bothering us. You know, we're really important people. Speaking for Jesus. Jesus didn't ask him to say that. One time when they didn't like what the Samaritans were doing, John said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And Jesus was like, dude, you know, what's wrong with you, right? I mean, that's not your first go-to, right? So you disagree with somebody and then you got to call fire down from heaven. Maybe you could just go out to lunch or buy them a cup of coffee instead first, right? And then call down fire from heaven if they don't want to have a cup of coffee with you, maybe, but... Yeah, but I see we see that in the church today. You know, a lot of times, you know, they'll pull the Paul card and say, "I hand you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh." Like, whatever, you know. I mean, if that's your first go-to because you're somebody important, you know, words are supposed to carry faith. But if the words are not empowered by love, because that statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was made in love, for the genuine concern of the individual, and not in revenge or vengefulness or judgment to harm somebody. So the disciples, when you start reading the Gospels, because I always wondered, why do they treat Jesus so naturally, right? Like he's just one of them and maybe slightly better, but like a prophet, but not an angel, right? not an angelic being of any kind, but and it's because they didn't really know or understand that he was actually God in the flesh. And so it wasn't until really Paul's writings that we start to get that fullness of understanding of that. John got it, but he didn't have it at the cross. He didn't have it, you know, probably in the book of Acts. He probably got it later on in his relationship with the Lord as he got more revelation. And then he wrote the Gospel of John, which he wrote later on. It was the last gospel to be written. And of course, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he did eventually get that revelation that God and Jesus were the same. So then the second part, though, is an interesting verse there, an interesting part of the verse. It said, the firstborn of every creature. And we're going to go through some other verses related to this as well. Firstborn of every creature. Jesus was unique in this regard because as far as being the Son of God. Now, aren't we all children of God, right? If you go back to Adam, Adam wasn't born, he was created, right? So he started the whole human race by being created by God out of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed the breath of life into him. We are sons of God, but only by adoption. Amen? Because the Bible says that our father is the devil, right? And so... So Jesus was the firstborn of every creature, and so that makes him very unique in the universe, right? And so everybody else after that, we are all adopted into the family of God. So he's the firstborn in that. If you go down to verse 18, and we're not going to go into all the details of verse 18, because verse 18 opens up a can of worms that we'll have to talk about in detail when we get there. But it says, verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And we're going to talk a lot about what it means to be firstborn from the dead. But there he goes again, the firstborn, right? And of course, there's many verses like this. In Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. So he's the firstborn among many brethren. So we are brethren of the Lord, but we're adopted brethren, right? And so, but he's the firstborn. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we've been adopted. And something that when we get to there, it's interesting about being adopted. And that phrase or that concept is mentioned several times in the New Testament. In Galatians 4:5, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we receive adoption into his family. In Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And this is a good verse because where it says in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us, and we'll get it up here in just a second, like magic, it'll just appear, right? Having predestinated us to the adoption unto the adoption of children, and a lot of people take that word there, predestined, and they said that God has predestined certain people to be children of God, to be Christians. He predestined all of us, the entire human race, to be children of God. That was his divine destiny for all of humanity. His destiny, his desire for everybody is that everybody becomes children of God. Those who choose to do it, because the predestination is on his side, but the choice to accept that is on our side. And so it doesn't make any sense, but the wars are fought in the body of Christ about this, because when they think predestined, they have said that God has already chosen by his will who will be children and who will not be children. And you have no choice in the matter. It's already predetermined that you're going to do that. And that's such a travesty of sound doctrine. It doesn't make any sense, because it it disregards the vast majority of doctrine in the New Testament, or in the whole scriptures, really, because everything in the scriptures is God's side and man's side. And God's got his part, man's got their part. And our part is generally to say yes. And his part is to say, here's all the promises. Would you like them all? And we could say no, and we'll be on our own. And much of the world is choosing that. We could say yes. I mean, he made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham, would you like to have this covenant with me? And Abraham just said, all he said was yes. And then they cut the covenant in blood. But it's still, Abraham had to choose to say. But then you get people, no, Abraham didn't choose. God already had chosen him. And so he was just, they call it, what do they call that? It's from, what's his name? You know, I'm talking about you got the Armenians and you got the, I'll think of his name in a minute. The concept was that it's irresistible grace, that there's no way, because you're a chosen one, that you will not accept salvation. And again, it just removes your free will out of the whole picture. And so Calvinism is what I'm thinking. Calvinism is says that if you're the chosen one, then you have no capacity to resist the call. So the Lord comes down. So he's going to call you, but whenever he calls you, you have no capacity to say no. You will say yes. That's just so dumb, right? I mean, it just, and they've elevated this fella to be like he's just amazing, you know. And maybe he was really smart. I don't really, you know, I haven't really followed it. But when I read that, I'm thinking, this is really juvenile, fundamentally wrong doctrine that does away with the entire premise of how God relates to humanity. I mean, everything he does, he spent all that work on the, and maybe they just can't appreciate that God would go to all the work and the effort to plan out redemption over thousands of years, bring Jesus into the world, go through all that struggle on the earth, and live and die in the cross in a horrible, painful, shameful death. And at the end of it, it could have all been for nothing, because there was no guarantee that anybody would have accepted him. The entire world could have just said, nope, we're not doing it. Thanks for the effort. No one's accepting your work. That was a distinct possibility. I think some people just can't believe that God would do that. But that's the kind of God he is. He will go to the ends of the universe to give you a shot, just a chance to be saved. And if you don't take it, he doesn't feel bad that he spent all that time and energy to do that. And yet I think some people just can't fathom that God could be that way. I think it's the same thing as, you know, for me personally, why are all the stars in the sky? They have no idea how many there are. There's trillions and trillions of stars. And every time they point a bigger telescope in a new direction, it's like, wow, there's another 5 trillion stars. And a trillion is a big number, you know. I mean, it sounds like the debt of the United States, right? And so, and all of that, you know, people fight over, is there alien life? I mean, I've seen some of our representatives in Congress. I'm sure there's alien life. You look at some of those folks, right? And some of these people who believe in transgenderism and stuff, yeah, pretty sure they're aliens, right? And so, they're not normal people. So, sometimes, you know, I think, for me personally, I think God just did that because he's God, and he just wanted us something to look at night to go, wow, that's really pretty. Yeah, because that's the kind of God he is. I mean, why did he make 6,000 million types of trees and grass and flowers? And because that's the kind of God he is. He just that way. He is so big and so powerful, he can just do something that's beyond our imagination, our ability to grasp, because he's God, and he just did it just so we could have something to look at. Because he said, consider the lilies of the field. He said, even Solomon wasn't as arrayed as one of these. And he said, and we know we're just going to take those flowers, throw them in the oven, and just, you know, burn them up. But, and you think the Lord knew that we were going to use a lot of that grass for fuel? Yeah. Why'd he go to all the trouble to make them beautiful? Because he's God, you know. He knew it was just going to be used for firewood. He did it anyway. And that's what he said. He just did it anyway. And so it's odd to me that people struggle with that. Because to me, the more that you study the Word, the more that your relationship with the Lord grows, the simpler salvation and the plan of redemption comes. God did all this work just so you can have a shot to say yes. That's it. That's pretty simple, right? It gets really complicated when you think, well, God has already chosen which ones out of you all are going to get saved. And pretty good chance you're not going to make it. I'm not pointing anybody, but you're not going to make it, right? You're not going to make it. Why? Because God didn't choose you. He didn't predestinate you to do that. It's like, no, that is so wrong, because that, first of all, it's complicated. Well, then you go, well, why? Why would he do that? Does he not love? Oh, yeah, the Bible says he loves the whole world, right? Because that's what it says in John 3:16. But, you know, he still loves you even though he didn't pick you. I mean, you really think that those two things could be compatible? That God loves you, but he's going to doom you to hell forever by his choice, not yours, by his choice? Maybe it was a lot, right? Like they did in, you know, in Acts chapter 1, right? They drew lots or something, and you got the short straw. I don't know. I mean, is there a committee in heaven? Goes, yep, nope, yep, nope. I mean, to me, it's like it's so foreign to who God is. To me, God is so big, everybody has a fair shot. Everybody got a chance, and any intelligent human being would go, yeah, I'll take that chance all day long, right? Dumb people, these scholars, oh, there's not a real God. That's so boring. Just go outside and look at the clouds. There's got to be a God. Look in the mirror. Of course, you might look in the mirror and be sure that there's a devil too, right? I mean, but if there's a devil, there's got to be a God. So I don't know. It's just, but he did predestinate us, right? He predestinated all of the world, every human being, to be adopted as children of God. Every human being, that's his divine destiny. And the thing that you find out about the divine destiny of the Lord, it can change. It may not be completed. You remember over in Ezekiel, it said that he sought for a man that they would pray. So his will was that a man would pray about something, right? To withhold the wrath of God is what it was about. And what does it say? He found what? He found none. So that means his will didn't get accomplished. His will, when as it relates to people, can only be accomplished when people say yes. Now, other things outside of the realm of humanity, like the end of days, that's got nothing to do with me. You know, I can't make it come faster. I can't make it come. Well, we may have some influence to make it come faster, but I can't decide it's not going to happen. Well, he ain't coming. What if you don't believe he's coming? He's coming. What if you do believe he's coming? He's still coming. Doesn't matter if you believe it or don't believe it. He's coming. Can you make it where he doesn't come? Nope. Now, if we evangelize the world more quickly, you know, I think he would come quicker, right? I mean, theoretically, he could have come back within a year after the resurrection if we had really been able to get to the whole world and preach the gospel to everybody. So there are aspects of the will of God that will never be accomplished. There are things that he wants you to do. Well, what if you don't do them? He will wait until the next person. What if there's not another person? He'll wait 1,000 years until somebody else. And that's, you know, that's, we've talked about it many times about how Abraham was the 20th generation from Adam. You know, he didn't wait for 20 generations to find an Abraham. You know, he wanted to get on with redemption as quick as he could to get people out from under the pains of darkness and out from under the control of the devil as quick as he could. But he needed the whole plan of redemption. He needed a man to be involved with it. And so, hey, you want to do it? No, Lord. You know, you remember the marriage in the parable when he went out to get people invited to the marriage? Hey, you want to come to the marriage? I bought a cow. Oh, okay. All right. How about you? You want to come to the marriage supper? No, I bought some land. Oh, okay. How about you? You want to? No, I just got married. Okay, well, that's a good excuse there, right? I mean, you know, that you're whipped, right? You can't go anywhere without the wife telling you you can do it. I'm being facetious, but that was the excuse, right? I got married. I can't go, right? And so what did the Lord say? You go out in the hedges and the highways about, you go find people. All those people said no. Well, then how do you reconcile that parable with God's picking and choosing? He gave all those people an opportunity to come to the marriage. It wasn't some strange, well, he already knew they were going to say no, which he did, you know, but it was his influence, you know, that caused them to say no. No, it was their free will that caused them to say no. He had no influence on them saying yes or saying no, other than the revelation that he needed to go to the wedding. But revelation, like any aspect of the Lord, will come to your spirit man, and then your will choose to accept that revelation or not. That's why how can some people not believe in healing? Healing is one of the most well-documented doctrines in the entire Bible. Hundreds of verses talk about healing. I don't believe it. Well, it's right there. Yeah, I see it. I don't believe that. Well, they have the revelation because the Word of God is revelation. I am the Lord who healeth thee. Well, he hasn't changed being the Lord, has he? Then he hasn't changed being the healer. I don't believe in healing today. But it's there. What about speaking in tongues? Is that in the Word of God? Is that for the church today? Does he want the entire church, every Christian in the world, to speak with other tongues? 100%. Some people, no, it's not for me. Well, why not? It's in the Word of God, and it's clearly documented in the Word of God. Not as much as healing, but a sufficient amount that you should believe in it. Nope, don't. In fact, it's of the devil. Really? I mean, where do you get that from? The whole concept of the free will of man is so fundamental to understanding the whole counsel of God. If you don't believe that, I don't believe that you could even understand much at all of any of the scripture and how God relates to humanity. If you don't believe that humanity has an ultimate free will that will never be superseded by the will of God. Even when you're in hell, you still have a free will. Now, you can't exercise it. It's constrained, right? And that's the problem, is your will can be constrained, but it doesn't have to change. Now, more than likely, everybody in hell has, although I suspect just from stories I've read, that the majority of people in hell have changed their will to desire to be with the Lord. There is going to be a lot of people in hell who are still so bitter because they ended up in hell that they will hate God forever and will never acknowledge that he is. Of course, the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, but that's because they understand that he is the Lord. They don't like it, and they're mad at him, and they hate him because they're end up in hell. But they're in hell because of their free choice, amen, their free will. We get off on that. And every now and then, I come across these intellectual people, and they're so boring, right? They're just, we were giving away our book over there called The Will of Man, because it talks about how important your free will is, right, and how important that is in the very core of everything, right, of your salvation and everything. And they're like, yeah, we don't believe in that. Well, maybe you ought to read my book. I mean, I'll give it to you for free. You don't have to buy it, right? I'll give you a free copy of it, and maybe you get some revelation about it and how valuable it is to have a free will. So do we have a free will? We do. You have a free will to follow God or to not follow God. You have a free will to grow up or not grow up, right? You have a free will to accept revelation or reject revelation. If you can approach the Word of God from that, you can understand. You begin to see how much the Lord depends on our free will for us advancing, because so many promises are, hey, I made a promise, and then you accept the promise and are willing to do what the promise requires you to do, and then he gives you the results of that promise. And so if you take out the free will out of that, then there are no promises available to you at all in the Word of God. Amen. He said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask what you will and shall be done unto you. Well, if God wants me to have it, he'll give it to me. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says you've got responsibilities. Your responsibility is abide in him and his words abide in you. And then ask. So you've got three things to do. And he says, and if you'll do those three things, then whatever you ask, I'll do that for you. Well, then how many people are not abiding in him? Well, if God wants me to have it, then he'll have it to me. Well, then you failed asking. I mean, you may be a great Christian who's abiding in him and his words are abiding in you, but you're really not, right? Because, I mean, if you're not asking, then his words aren't abiding in you. Because when I see that, then I've got to be asking. Because if I'm not receiving, then I must be not asking. That's not always the case, but it is sometimes. If you push everything into the sovereignty of God, well, if God wants me to have it, then he'll give it to me. Now, the Lord's already, in his divine destiny, has got a whole rack of things with your name on it in heaven that as soon as he asks, that's being delivered to the earth. As soon as he asks for that, that's going down to earth. As soon as he asks for that one, it's going down there. What if you never ask? They're still all in heaven with the destiny that it's yours, predestined to be yours, but you never asked. And so you get to heaven and you go, Lord, what's all that stuff over there? He goes, that was all yours. Oh, wow, There's a brand new car in there. Yeah. Well, I mean, can I have it now? He's like, well, I guess, but what are you going to do with it in heaven, right? There's no gas stations in heaven. There's no EV charging stations in heaven. You can have it now if you want it. It's not going to do you any good, right? And so how many things in heaven that's got your name on it's going to not do you any good? What's that right there? That's a whole stack of $100 bills. Oh, yeah, can I have that, Lord? Nothing costs anything in heaven. Everything's free, right? And so, yeah, you can have a stack of $100 bills. You've nothing to do with it, right? And, of course, he doesn't print money in heaven because he's not a... But you don't understand the analogy I'm making there. And so, but see, he's already divinely destined you to have certain things, and he's waiting for you to ask. That's the agreement, right? Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Don't ask, and it won't be done unto you. That's the deal, right? That's the perceived implied agreement that he has with that particular verse. And you'll find hundreds of verses just like that. You do this, and I'll do that. I'll make the promise, and then you do this, and I'll do that. So there's three parts. I made the promise, then you've got part to play, and then I've got the finishing, bringing across the finish line. If you don't do your part, I never get to my part. So much of the Word of God is exactly that right there. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. What if you never call upon the name of the Lord? Well, if the Lord wants to be saved, he'll save me. If the Lord's predestined me to be saved, I'll be saved. You've got to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, I just think that he's already predestined certain ones. No, he's predestined all of us, for God so loved the whole world. And so I know it's a bit of a soapbox for me. I just find it so, I mean, it's almost like finding a unicorn or something. It's like, really, you really exist? People who believe, you really, when I first got saved, I was saved in a word church, in a charismatic church. And I believed in healing from day one, right? As soon as they said, God heals, I'm like, okay. And it was years later, I finally met people who didn't believe. I'm like, really? You don't believe in healing? I know back then I was a lot more prideful about my amazing revelation I had. But my displeasure in their ignorance was obvious, from the way I reacted. Like, really? Is that dumb? I mean, I still think you're dumb, but I may not show it as much on my face, right? I'm a little bit more tactful about it, but it was odd to me to meet Christians who didn't believe like anything. Like, really? How can you not believe this? You don't believe that? What's wrong with you? And then of course you find out, that there's churches who don't ever teach it, or churches who teach intentionally against it. And of course people, they're submitted to their pastors, and I guess he said it's not real. I guess it's not real. And no curiosity, and the reason why that has been so pervasive in the Bible or in the church is not 100% the ministry's fault. It's about 80% the ministry's fault, maybe 70%. The rest of it lies in the lack of reading and studying individually by Christians. Amen. We are all called to read the Word of God. We're all called to study the Word of God. We're all called to pray and seek the Lord's face for our lives. And we're all called to ask questions of the ministry. Is that so? He said, healing's not for today. Is that so? But I've read right there that it doesn't appear to be so. Let me go check some other verses. And then after a while, you'll be like, it just ain't so. I mean, it is so, even if the pastor says it's not so. And then if you get that revelation, then you'll typically move on to a different church, right? Now, a lot of churches, like Baptist churches, are great. They get people saved, born again, on the way to heaven with a knowledge, no-so salvation. And that's great, great. A strong level of faith in salvation. But they don't take them past that. No faith, no authority, no name of Jesus, no healing, no speaking in tongues. I mean, what are they leaving on the table? Like everything. I mean, it's just like somebody buys you a brand new house and you get to walk in, but then you don't know anything about the house. You don't know, what's the room? What are these rooms for? You're not allowed to go in that room or that room or that room or that room. Well, why do I have this giant house? You can only sit on the couch and that's it. That's all you can do, sit on a couch. And, well, I'd like to go check out, the bedroom over there. Nope, no bedroom for you. What about the bathroom? No bathroom for you. Well, I mean, that's the way a lot of Christians are in their life. You've got a giant mansion with 37 bathrooms and can't use a one of them because it's, you got the outhouse and that's it. And not the salvation at the outhouse, but they've limited and constrained their faith and belief to such a small and narrow part of the Word of God. It breaks my heart as a pastor to see people so unaware of the blessings of the Lord. And so all that's from that one word right there, right? It's a good word. He did predestinate. That means that his desire is for every human being to come to the knowledge of the Lord. Every single one of them. His destiny for you, for every human being, every human being on the earth has a divine destiny. And if we would submit to him, we would follow that divine destiny all the days of our life. Now, sometimes that divine destiny is, hey, the way you're going is going to end up in death. And so we can change that divine destiny. Amen. If we will pray, and sometimes he shows us things because it can be changed. Sometimes he shows us things because it can't be changed. And we have to prepare for that. And so there are things, because he knows this path that someone's on is going to end up in death, just like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, Paul said, I hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But in 2 Corinthians, he said, he's repented, you all need to forgive him and walk in love. Well, I thought he was handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, to come to an end of his natural life. That was divine destiny. If he didn't change, that's where he was going to be. But he did change. And so he got to change the course and direction of his life. And you know, it's interesting that if you look at even like Peter and Judas, they both forsook Jesus, right? They both turned their back on Jesus. And Peter repented in tears. Judas killed himself. Jesus could have repented. As far as I know, he could. I don't know why he couldn't repent. You know, I mean, what he did was a terrible thing, but you know, all he did was set in motion that which was going to occur anyway, right? And he happened to be there. Now, it was terrible what he did, clearly, right? And he was prophesied, and of course, he was prophesied even that he wouldn't make it. So the Lord knew that God, you got to say that he had a shot to repent, right? He chose not to and lost everything, right? So, because nobody could be born again until after the resurrection. Well, he died before the resurrection occurred. And so it's unfortunate, you know. And if you want to believe that Judas didn't have a shot, it's fine with me, I don't care. But that doesn't line up with the rest of the Word of God, amen? And so because Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Surely he would have forgiven Judas if he repented. And so we have been predestined to be adopted as children. So we weren't first born. We weren't born into the kingdom of heaven. We were adopted into the kingdom of heaven, right? But then he says that we have rights as adopted children. And I've heard this before, but I was looking it up and I couldn't confirm that it's so. And so I don't know if that's really so. Because they said that adoptive children have stronger rights than born children, natural born children. I couldn't find anywhere where that's actually true. But you do have a legal right to be in a family there. And so in Romans 8:17, he says, and if we're children, then we're heirs. And so adoptive children are heirs just like any other child. Amen. You can't. Now, of course, in your will, you can put whatever you want to. You can say, well, you know, no inheritance for you. You could do that, right? But generally speaking, the custom in the Old Testament was oftentimes the firstborn male would get a double inheritance, and then everybody else would get the rest, you know, divided into them, right? So if you had 10 people, then it would be, or if you had 9 people, then you had 10 shares, and the oldest one got 2 shares, and the other one's got the other shares of that, the 8 shares of that. Sometimes the firstborn male would get everything, right? I mean, which would be a dud. And the women, the daughters, they typically didn't get any inheritance, so they had to get, that's why they had to get married, get stuff, right? And there were some circumstances where in the Old Testament where some of the daughters did get some inheritance, because they made the case for it. But it says here that even though traditionally the firstborn child would get a double inheritance, Romans 8:17 says, and if we're children, the heirs of God, and joint or equal heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also glorify together. Joint heirs with Christ. So Jesus decided, you know, we're not playing that Old Testament games here. We're all on the same level playing field here. We all get the same exact inheritance from the Lord. Now, inheritance is different than the position that you hold, right? And so Jesus, the position he holds is the head of the church. That's not part of his inheritance. That's part of his job description. And so your inheritance and your job description, you know, right now, all of us are equal and joint heirs, but I'm the pastor of this church. So that's my job description. But as far as my Christian life, I'm no further ahead than you are as far as the inheritance goes. I have the same access to healing, same access to prosperity, same access to soundness of mind, same access to revelation, same access to anything that relates to my natural or my Christian walk. We all have access to the same thing, right? I don't have access to any more healing than you do, or access to any more soundness of mind, or any more access to the authority of Jesus than you do. We all have the same inheritance. And so that part's nice, right? But the position that Jesus holds, I can't ever vie for that position, right? I can't ever apply for that position because it's his position given to him by the Father. There's a lot of weird things that go on sometimes. Well, we're just like Jesus. Well, we are, but not the head of the church. There's only one head of the church, right? And so the other thing thing that's interesting about the knowledge of being adopted is that when you're adopted, once the adoption is complete, then if you're, so say you're adopted, right? Then you have access to everything that the new family has, right? And but because you're adopted, you cut ties with your previous parents, your natural born parents. So you no longer have a legal right to their inheritance. So if they die and there's no will, you can't go contest the will and say, well, I'm their child, I was born of them, I want all the stuff that they have. Or if they had a will and you want to contest it, you have no legal right to contest their will because you're in a different family now. The other thing that's also important to know is, in one sense is even better to know, is those parents have no legal right over you now. Well, who was our parent before we became Christians, sons of God? The devil. So the devil has no legal right to do anything to you because you're now not part of his family. You're part of the family of God. And so we were adopted and moved out of that family who Jesus said that he was our father. The devil was our father, right? After the age of accountability. And so now that relationship has been legally severed by our adoption. So that means that all those people out there, the devil has a legal right over them because they are his children. And so he has a legal right to harm them, legal right to possess them, legal right to bring destruction into their life. He has no legal right to do it. Now, he'll try it. Amen. He'll try to bring conflict into your life. But you say, no, I'm sorry, you have no legal right here. Why do you say that? Because of the name of Jesus. We don't talk about that anymore. I think you should meditate on that a little bit, that the legal rights that the devil has over my life has been severed the day I got born again and moved and adopted into a new family. He has no legal rights to deal with me at all. Amen. I think that's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing that we have been adopted. Amen. But we're all adopted. The only one who's not adopted is Jesus. Every other human being that's part of the kingdom of heaven has been adopted into his kingdom. I like that, right? Let's turn over first to Hebrews chapter 1. Get over there here soon enough. It says there's so much you could read about this, right? We had read or talked about verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So Jesus is the brightness of his glory, right? The express image of his person. Verse 5, it says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So when he says, this day I have begotten thee, that's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. And it's interesting because if he says, this day I have begotten thee as a son, so when did Jesus become the son? Well, when he said, if he said, this day I've begotten thee, then there was a beginning to him being the Son of God. So that would have been at conception, right? At the conception with Mary, was he became the Son of God. So the position of Son of God, you know, now Jesus as God has no beginning, right? But Jesus as the Son of God did have a beginning, and that occurred at, so he wasn't the Son of God prior to Mary, right? He wasn't the Son of God in the Old Testament. He wasn't the Son of God, you know, back when the creation of the world. He wasn't the Son of God before there was a world or before there was a natural realm. He has always been God. But then the day of conception with Mary, he became the Son of God, right? He was begotten as a son. So the Son of God, the position of Son of God, has a beginning, has no end, but has a beginning. Amen. And so that, and you know, you probably all figure that out, right? But it says, this day have I begotten thee. And it says in verse 6, or the end of verse 5, and again, I will be him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So Jesus, again, the first begotten. But I like where the way it says in Psalm 2:7 and also in Hebrews 1:5, that he became or was the begotten of a son. And so we see that phrase many times in the Word of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so now the Word of God starts reemphasizing that that Jesus is only begotten, and that actually where it says only begotten in John 1:18, oh, we'll see where it gets up here. It'll come right there. So where it says the only begotten, it's actually one word in the Greek, so it's not two words. So it specifically means the one and only, right? The uniqueness of Jesus' situation. So he's the only one that was begotten as a son. Everybody else has been adopted, right? And so he's the only natural birth child that the Father has. We see that same phrase several times. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. John 3:16, we know that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, that's the same single word there. 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then the last one is in John 3:18. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So all of those verses are trying to emphasize the fact that that the position that Jesus had in relation to the Father was very unique, right? He was the only one created or born as a son. Everybody else had to acquire it by legal means, right? By legally accepting the Lord Jesus. And of course, that he was prophesied as being a son, right? We read, I think, those just not long ago. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, right? And so, of course, that's a hint that God with us, that he was not going to be just a natural person, right? Just a natural Messiah. He was actually going to be God. But that's really asking a lot of people reading that prophecy that he's actually going to be deity. God's with us all, right? I mean, they probably thought of it like that, not so much like actually God with us, right? Just means like, you know, in the general sense that God is with us all. And so Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Why didn't they start getting a hint, right? The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So in that verse there, Isaiah 9:6, you start to understand a little bit of the Trinity, because he's going to be the Son, but he's going to be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. So, you know, there's some hints of these things, but again, it's easy for us in the cheap seats to go, oh, yeah, that's all. It's easy. We understand all that stuff now, right? Well, it wasn't so easy when you had the murkiness of a prophecy that wasn't going to happen for hundreds of years, right? Acts 13, 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so again, it's just quoting the same thing over and over again, right? And the last one is Hebrews 5, 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So all of that is to strongly emphasize that the position of the Son of God had a beginning, right? It was a created position that Jesus was able to, and of course, how all that transpired, you know, it almost boggles the mind that somehow deity then could become a son of deity, but still be deity, and so it almost starts messing with your head after a while. When you get into those things, it's best not to wax philosophic and get into a bunch of weird mumbo-jumbo. It's best just go, okay, that's good enough. That's all I need to know. He's a son and God? Yep, okay. I don't understand it, but that's... And oftentimes it's better to just believe some of those things that are higher brow than our brains can accept. The alternative is to start waxing philosophical and trying to use your tiny little brain to comprehend as you come up with weird doctrines, right? Weird, really weird, strange doctrines. And, you know, I find it interesting that I listen to people who consider themselves Bible scholars, not so much in our circles, but, you know, just kind of in general in the body of Christ. They spend a lot of time on our forefathers and what St. Augustine wrote, you know, in 600 A.D. and all the, well, you know, so-and-so wrote this thing and, you know, Erasmus wrote these things in Greek over here and, you know, this guy wrote this stuff over Latin over there. And they can quote all these church fathers. And I don't think there's some value in reading after them. But my doctrine is not based upon what some church fathers. I'm looking for them. You give me revelation of what the word says. And all I need is the word from that point on, right? You know, okay, you finally explained to me what that verse means. So now I know what the verse means. I don't have to quote you. I can just quote the verse, but I have the revelation of what the verse means. To me, that's a much better way to approach teaching than you've got to replicate all my fancy-sounding words of philosophy over here about, you know, irresistible grace, which is not even a biblical phrase or term. Well, you know, you talked about irresistible grace. I thought, what are you talking about, right? A lot of these people, I feel like I'm a, you know, fairly intelligent human being. I have no interest in it. And to me, it's just like, oh, it's just blah, 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 blah. I mean, all this, like, what are you talking about, right? And so... I'd much rather, and that's, I think, why I love Brother Hagin's, because he just, here's this verse, this is what it means. Okay, thanks, now I know what the verse means. So now I just quote the verse. And now when I quote it, I understand what I'm quoting, right? I could quote it before, but I didn't know what it means. Now you tell me what it means, okay, I can accept that. That's a lot better, amen? Did the position of Son of God have a beginning? It did, right? And that's just... To me, that God in heaven had one aspect of him that had a beginning. That's the being the Son. Right? But he's still God that had a forever beginning, right? Forever and a past beginning. So if you can figure all that out, you let me know, right? And we'll draw a picture or something. And why do we care about all these things? You know, why do we care? Well, to me, all of redemption is like a big timeline. We're solidifying and strengthening our belief and our thanksgiving for redemption and the plan that he put together. And it's good to just, it's so vast and so important that it's good for you to have a very strong belief and thanksgiving in the whole plan that God put together. And so all these things we talk about are always just little bits and pieces of redemption. But and really, you know, having studied all this stuff for many years, for me, I'm always looking for, okay, Lord, fill in this one gap right here. And he'll fill that in, but it fits with all the plan of redemption. If I come across some doctrine that just is way out in left field that just doesn't fit with that, I'm not opposed to that, but I'm really suspect, like the whole plan of predestination, right? That just, how does that fit with anything? Why would God do all this stuff? It doesn't make any, you know, you throw all this away. I don't care about throwing anything away. You know, I want to hold on to it like, oh, you know, you can't ever change my mind about anything. Because the Word of God should be able to change my mind. But it's so foreign to everything we know of the Lord, right? Now, some people their whole concept of the Lord is just so out left field, and God is this omnipotent being that we're just little ants that he plays with. We're toys and robots, and it's just the whole concept of who God is so foreign to anything I see in the Word of God. And yet, a big percentage of the body of Christ is that way, right? That doesn't mean I'm the only one, right? Most people in our circles believe the same exact things that we're teaching here, right? Nothing that we're saying here would most of it wouldn't cause too many people to be upset. You know, you get a few people every now and then, right? But it's okay. But I'm not opposed to getting more insight and revelation. You got more insight and revelation about God, three in one, and all that stuff, you come tell me, right? I'll be glad to listen to you. But anyway, so we'll pick up verse 16 here. And there's so many good things. Colossians, it's a smaller book, but there's so many unique verses in it that expound and gives us so much great revelation of the background of what God was doing and why he was doing it, that it's really a great book, and I really enjoy teaching on it, right? And so next week it's a great verse in verse 16. So, all right, well, let's pray, and we'll thank the Lord for his word today. So, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings and all that you've given to us, Father. We thank you that as we get to know you more, that there are greater and more wonderful things that you have for us. And we thank you, Father, that there is a divine destiny for each of our lives, and that if we will pursue you in study of the word and prayer and seeking your face, Father, that you will reveal your divine destiny for each of us, and we'll know our place in the body of Christ and the things that we're supposed to do and to seek and to pursue in our lives. We thank you for that, Father. We give you the praise and the honor for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all right. Is the Lord good? We're so thankful to him. Amen. Mark that right there and do that right there. So, all right, so let's see. Nothing unusual going on this Sunday, right? So we'll have regular service on Sunday morning, and then healing school in the afternoon. And then we'll have a little bit of busy May. So, all right, well, let's get ready to receive this evening's offering. And I didn't even look at the clock. We just finished it right there on time. So look at that. We don't have to finish on time, right? There's no particular time, but now that we've made a precedent, you'd be like, it's 3 minutes after eight. You know, when are you going to get done, right? And so, come ahead, Mr. Deere, and receive the offering. I mean, some churches, you know, they start it like we start at 10:30. They may go to 2-3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, every Sunday. I mean, I got no problem with that. You know, if the Spirit of God is moving, that's fine, right? But Brother Hagin did tell Brother Randy. He said, the heart can only receive that which the bottom can receive, can withstand, right? Can withstand, right? And so, yeah, I mean, if you've been sitting a long time, you know, after a while, it's like, can we just go home now? Oh, yeah? Oh, time to stand. There you go. Well, I've been standing the whole time, so I'm good. All right, y'all be blessed when you're dismissed.